Jesus is on foot. He's walking with his band of followers. And as he walks, he says, Zach repeated last week that he's on his way towards Jerusalem. And that phrase that Zach said over and over again got stuck in my head this week as I was preparing. He's on his way towards Jerusalem. He has a destination in mind, which means that he's not going on certain other paths. And one fork in the road he comes up to last week was the path of the King of the Hill, right? And he chooses to deviate from that trail and takes a different path, the path that leads towards Jerusalem, which means he does not go to Rome and he does not throw Caesar off of his sandpile. Instead, he goes towards Jerusalem. And this morning in our text, he, in going towards Jerusalem, also foregoes some of our other favorite trails. You'll see our first trail. Jesus deviates from the trail of self-discovery. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. As he heads towards Jerusalem, he will not deviate onto the trail which prioritizes self-discovery. This man has been one of those observers who have watched the ministry of Jesus take off. He's heard what Jesus has said. He's seen what Jesus can do, and he's sitting there taking an inventory of where his life has brought him and where he wants to go. And he thinks Jesus would look good on him. I see myself being happy if we go this road together, Jesus. This is the ticket to my personal fulfillment, my satisfaction and happiness. I mean, look at this guy. Professors in the room, you've got to love his initiative, right? You all want a student like this. I'm interested in what you're saying. I want what you have. I think we love having students in our classes that take that kind of initiative. And if you own a business, you want employees like this, don't you? Someone who's a little bit assertive and steps up and puts themselves out there. I'd love to be a part of this movement. I encourage this in my kids. I want them to be like sort of assertive and ambitious, not going through life like limp noodles. Come on, kids, let's go. Put yourself out there a little. The man on the road has grounded his initiative and his ambition in what he perceives will make his life better, will enhance his life. And we see this in Jesus' response. Foxes have holes. Birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You misunderstand me, sir. You misunderstand what I'm doing and where I'm going. My followers and I are on the way towards Jerusalem. When Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, this is his title for the one ordained by God to be humiliated, to suffer, and to die so that he might rise again. The plan that to deal with sin, this is where I'm headed. I'm taking a path of humiliation, predicated on self-denial, not prioritizing my fulfillment or happiness. Jesus says that the path towards Jerusalem deviates from the path where I put myself and my happiness at the center. One scholar calls this interaction the part where that metaphorical language that Jesus gave earlier in chapter 9, that whole take up your cross and follow me, hits a very harsh reality where we see it translated into the real conditions of discipleship. In moving with Jesus along the road, you come to a fork where you have to lay aside your individual happiness. It can no longer govern your initiatives or your ambitions. This has been going on. Humans have been very good at this ever since we could write. Hattie and I are going through some of these old books in homeschool. And one of the first stories that shows up on the scene of humanity is the Epic of Gilgamesh, where this king of Babylon, King Uruk, is in charge, and his best friend Enkidu dies. And so he decides, kind of like Elsa, to shirk all of his kingly responsibilities, let it all go, and walk out of the kingdom to go discover what's right for him. In one of the second stories of human history, you have this epic battle that happens between the Greeks and the Trojans, all that happens because this one prince, Paris, the prince of Troy, travels to a far-off land and sees Helen, whose beauty is legendary, and he wants her. And so he takes his happiness into his own hands, and he sneaks her onto his ship and sails back to Troy, avoiding the inconvenient truth that Helen is already married. You see it throughout all the stories. It's everywhere. But this trail has become even more trodden in recent years. In the last 300 years, I would say, because there's always been a tyrant or an army to deal with. So if you wanted to pursue your own happiness, it was hard to also keep your head attached right back then. But then the Enlightenment comes, and that the tyrants are kind of put in their place in some countries, and it provides the relief, at last. And while people are celebrating democracy back in the back room, the human self, the individual, is sort of, without us noticing, climbing onto the throne. And now is reigning in its own, each of us reign on our own little baby throne. Meaning these days it's completely acceptable to take the initiative to chase what feels good to you and to travel down what's not a trail anymore, but like I-5, a well-trodden interstate of personal happiness. And then Thomas Jefferson, ironically, takes this concept from a British philosopher, John Locke, who Hattie and I are reading this year, and takes those ingredients and bakes them into this American experiment where pursuit of happiness is like put right in there as one of the main ingredients. Here we go. And all because we're tired of tyrants and we think people's individual choices matter. Good motives. But this turns into you do you. You got this. Be true to yourself. Blaze your own trail. Suit yourself. March to the beat of your own drum. Don't worry. Be happy. Follow your heart. To each their own. And Burger King says, have it your way. This is the trail that we frequent, and this is the trail I grew up on. My upbringing did an excellent job convincing me that what was most important was my feelings, were my feelings and my impulses. By the time I was 16, I had never volunteered. I had never done any chores. I didn't know how to clean anything. I was very picky about the food I would eat and completely unwilling to give any help in the kitchen. I was completely unaware that there were any people in the world that were less fortunate than me. This man is up for following Jesus because it looks good as he looks to his future. It will bring him happiness. He can imagine Jesus improving his life. And Jesus is clear. The path of Christian discipleship is not about you. It is not. And actually, I was so wrapped up in my pursuit of happiness. The first time I ever met Christians, this is what captivated me. They seemed to care about other people. They seemed to not place their own preferences at the center of everything they did. They noticed me, and it shocked me. I was curious. Who are these people? What are they living for? Because I am tired of living for myself. If anyone has the right to make themselves the center of the universe, it's Jesus here in this interaction. I mean, he made this man. And the man is trying to figure out if he has space for Jesus in his life. Jesus, the author of his life. Jesus isn't saying, disregard your life. I mean, I'm the one that made your life and breathed it into you. But it can't be preeminent. I can't help but jump to Philippians chapter 2 here, where Paul adds more, because we have only one short interaction here on the road. In chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, Philippians, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and walked towards Jerusalem by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, death on a cross. It's absolutely essential to move forward, three paragraphs in Paul's letter, right? Where he then internalizes Jesus' example, and it translates into Paul's apprenticeship. I now count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them all as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness that comes from the law, but that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may also go to Jerusalem, share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death. Jesus and his apprentices deviate from one of our favorite trails, where self-fulfillment governs our initiative and ambitions. And he heads towards Jerusalem, where real life is found in humble submission to a God who knows what's best for him. The second trail he deviates from is the trail of cultural customs. To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And here we come upon another fork in the road for apprentices to Jesus. Proper burial of the dead was a non-negotiable custom in the ancient Near East. Right, Hattie? They talk about this so much in ancient writings. We were so annoyed with Homer. He just kept talking about burying the dead. And this is all cultures back then. Improper stewardship of this cultural value would have wreaked social havoc on this man's life. He would have assumed, I mean, Jesus, get this. Everybody knows that you have to bury the dead properly. And Jesus indicates, here is another place where we are going to deviate from the norm. Cultural custom is not preeminent for apprentices of Jesus. One scholar comments that this is the most unattractive teaching of Jesus in the Gospels. For his audience, this would have upset them more than anything else he said. He is cutting through what is culturally expected here more than in any other place. This was non-negotiable, unthinkable to break this code in ancient culture. Cultures like this, culture can strap onto us all sorts of expectations, right? That are often even unseen to us or invisible. If you talk to 100 different anthropological scholars, they'll define culture in 100 different ways. But culture is essentially, there's an expanded definition. This is a complex, multifaceted concept encompassing a wide variety of things. In fact, the kind of the entire way of life of a group. Culture is made up of shared beliefs, behaviors, values, customs, laws, social structures, religion, philosophy, literature, the visual arts, tools, technology, clothing. The contracted definition, it's the way we and our parents do things and have always done things for as long as we can remember. And it's not just like you're a part of the American culture, but we're Americans, which is a thing, but there's also a culture across the street at Linus Pauling Middle School that is terribly hard. If a middle school student wanted to go against the flow of that culture, could result in some social ruin. And it only gets more sophisticated as you go down to CHS. Right? A stronger cultural flow there. And then, heaven forbid you go all the way down, over across Harrison and go to OSU. The culture there is strong. If you're on faculty or if you're a student, there are customs and codes that are preeminent. And if you're to break those customs, you will face social consequences. There's a culture in my family. My in-laws have like a little bit extra dose of this culture, feels like sometimes. There's all kinds of cultures at the workplace. These codes, and they exert an enormous amount of force on our lives. And Jesus says, we have to let the dead bury their dead. This is a figurative language. Those who are just don't understand my kingdom. Let them worry about those codes so much. I'm going to Jerusalem, and the cultural standards aren't the most important thing. And this is the God who made the Jewish codes. Culture, I mean, you can't like say, I'm just going to be non-cultural. You were put in a culture, and It has beautiful things that you can appreciate, but it is not meant to be what calls the shots. And I love watching this play out in Abraham's life in Hebrews 11. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, he went out from his culture, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as if he was in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of this same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she had considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not ever having received the things promised, but having seen them, and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Instead of blindly following trails of cultural bias, apprentices to Jesus, like Abraham, head towards Jerusalem by examining their bias and voluntarily surrendering their customs in search of a better country where the builder and designer is God. And the third trail that Jesus will not go down is the trail of belonging. Yet another person on the roadside said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And this falls on me as the most legitimate of the three requests. Like I said, I grew up on the trail of self-discovery, and I sort of had enough of it by the age of 16. Even though the trail of self-discovery and my own happiness has allured me back throughout different seasons of my life, I'm quicker to see how empty that is, that pursuit. And the modern mood appreciates culture, but tends to see it as a source of bias, so that like we could never really have meaningful conversation about life because we're so stuck in our culture. But this third inquirer on the road is where I'm at today. He highly values his web of belonging. And I'm sure all the neuroscientists in Galilee are in agreement with him. Right? Like neuroscientists use the word attachment like my kids use the word snack. It just comes up all the time. Over and over again. Friends and family are important to our very biology. I mean, the human brain needs, this is critical for from birth throughout all of our life. For us to be healthy individuals, we need to belong. Right? I mean, certainly, more and more as I'm on campus, I run into individuals who don't seem to need attachment or have convinced themselves they don't. They can put their headphones on and not interact with the world. But this feels self-evident to me. We prioritize our closest relationships. And if the neuroscience is not enough, this observer pulls out his good Jew card. He's referencing 1 Kings 19. where Elijah is going to recruit Elisha out in the field for discipleship, right? Come along, I'm going to train you up, and you're going to be my successor. And he comes upon Elisha in the field, and Elisha is plowing the field. And Elisha says, hey, Elijah, I want to follow you, but could I first go and say goodbye to my family? And Elijah allows it. Jesus, come on. Like, Elijah allowed it. He's sort of like the greatest thing we've ever known. Why? I should be able to go and say goodbye to my family. And this bothers me that Jesus says no. Our ambitions and our culture and now our web of belonging are not making the decisions for Christian disciples. This is where the beautiful metaphorical language of cross-bearing smacks me upon the head. I think Hattie and Malachi and Tess and Elsie and Bonnie and now Kylie and Mary and Mindy have worked their way into my brain chemistry. And I don't know how to loosen my grip on them. I have trouble trusting Jesus with my most intimate attachments. It seems like my existential well-being is predicated on them. We joke, if Mindy were not there tomorrow, I'd have to take off and hike the Pacific Crest Trail or take a motorcycle to the south of Argentina. And I just have to check out for 6 months. I know I can't do this with so many dependents that are dependent on me, but I don't know how to loosen the white-knuckled grip I have on those I love. This is what I worry about more than anything. This is what I want to control more than anything. And Jesus doesn't allow this man to say goodbye to his wife. This metaphorical take up your cross stuff has gotten very real for me, and I don't like it. Last week, I was droopy and defeated. Zach gave us some hope, but I just didn't hear it. And I walked out of here, I had a rough Sunday afternoon. I like King of the Hill. And I see fear, comparison, envy, and judgment all throughout my life. And I like that game. I like that trail. And Zach said I couldn't go down it anymore. And now, these terms of discipleship seem hard to measure up to. I mean, how do I give up playing King of the Hill, and how do I increasingly walk the road of humility, probing my cultural bias, and loosening my tight grip on control of all my attachments? Let's just go back to chapter 4, where it was in Galilee, and he was healing and feeding, and there were those bumper stickers, the teachings that we could just put on the back of our car. Why do we have to go to Jerusalem? Well, thankfully, our hippocampus quickly forgets things, so by Tuesday, you'll forget the message. You can just go back to caring so much about these things. No, really, but what am I supposed to do today with this roadside interaction Jesus has? And how am I meant to move on without being droopy and defeated and feel like just a failure at this? Jesus gives two commands. The first one is go and follow. set out. It also could be translated leave behind. Move on from your way of doing things. As we saw with Abraham, this implies a great deal of trust. Trust me, Garrett. Trust me with what is most precious to you. Trust me with your happiness. Trust me with your culture. Trust me with your family. And that's where I start to feel like I'm terrible at that. Like, I'm really good at playing King of the Hill. I'm really bad at trusting. And this is where the second command helps me so much. Go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Leave behind your way of doing things and go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is Jesus' word in Luke that he gives for his mission. Like in chapter 4, this is why I have come, for the kingdom of God. This is God graciously initiating with humanity by sending Jesus. This is for people who are in need. That's what the kingdom of God is. It's for those who don't have it all together, for those who like the trail of self-discovery, who have gotten accustomed to King of the Hill, who really like making their web of belonging everything to them. It's for those who are just now recognizing that they have a white-knuckled grip on things and are having trouble letting go. Luke says that the kingdom of God is actually hard to receive for those who feel like they have it all together. In chapter 8, he says it's mysterious. Chapter 17, it's incalculable. How it comes, we can't really measure. Chapter 10 and 11, he says the kingdom of God is a working of God on our behalf. In our need, he initiates graciously with us. It's not a work we do. And it's in the midst of those who are well acquainted with their need in chapter 18. Often those who have it all together, the rich or the those who can kind of provide for themselves, miss it. Then it's spoken about in parables and it's mysterious. But those who are needy and impoverished and can't do it themselves, those are the ones that grasp it, discover it. The kingdom that Jesus is growing is realized when we release our control. It's so unlike how we do things, right? How is it going to work if I trust you and don't try to climb up that hill and move up? How's it going to work that you're going to make my life richer and fuller in the midst of social rejection if I go against these codes and customs? How could that play out? That is, when you ask that question, that's where the kingdom of God starts to grow. You can't, it's mysterious, but it that's where it comes in, is I don't think I can do this on my own. I am in need. And that, it's in those spaces where it expands, takes root. When I say, maybe he can be trusted with the people that are precious to me. Maybe he can hold them and care for them better than I can. There, the kingdom of God is growing in my need. As we travel through this second half of Luke together, you should know Luke is leading you to a fork in the road. You can't get out of the Gospel of Luke without feeling like at some point you are the audience. And the question is, will you set out towards Jerusalem behind him? And if so, what trails are you going to have to leave behind? And what type of control are you going to have to surrender? And as you follow, do you think Jesus can be trusted with what it feels like you're losing? Let's pray. Father, these simple interactions along the road speak to a lot of the ways I struggle to trust you. The way I want to do some things first, get my stuff in order before I trust, and I want to put limits on discipleship. It's hard just to set out, knowing that you're going to take care of my people and culture, fulfillment, satisfaction. Father, I pray that you'd meet the people of Calvin there on the road today in their lives, whether they are in their family of upbringing or Linus Pauling Middle School or any number of places. Pray that you'd help us loosen our grip and follow you down the road, trusting you like Abraham did, and that you would be faithful to show us it's way better. That's where life is found, and your kingdom is truly something that's extraordinary. Amen.